Let us turn to Deuteronomy 7, where we read these words from God. When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it, and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. But thus shall you deal with them. You shall break down their altars, dash in pieces their pillars, chop down their asherim, and burn their carved images with fire. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It is not because you were more in number than any people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations and repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them. He will not be slack with one who hates him. He will repay him to his face. You shall therefore be careful to do the commandment and the statutes and the rule that I command you today. Because you listen to these rules and keep them, and keep and do them, the Lord your God will keep with you the covenant and the steadfast love that he swore to your fathers. He will love you, bless you, and multiply you. He will also bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, your grain and your wine and your oil, the increase of your herds and the young of your flock in the land that he swore to your fathers to give to you. You shall be blessed above all peoples. There shall not be male or female barren among you or among your livestock. And the Lord will take away from you all sickness, and none of the evil diseases of Egypt which you knew will he inflict on you, but he will lay them on all who hate you. And you shall consume all the peoples that the Lord your God shall give over to you. Your eye shall not pity them, neither shall you serve their gods, for that would be a snare to you. If you say in your heart, these nations are greater than I, how can I dispossess them? You shall not be afraid of them, but you shall remember what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all Egypt, the great trials that your eyes saw, the signs, the wonders, the mighty hand, and the outstretched arm by which the Lord your God brought you out. So will the Lord your God do to all the peoples of whom you are afraid. Moreover, the Lord your God will send hornets among them until those who are left and hide themselves from you are destroyed. You shall not be in dread of them, for the Lord your God is in your midst, a great and awesome God. The Lord your God will clear away these nations before you little by little. You may not make an end of them at once, lest the wild beasts grow too numerous for you, but the Lord your God will give them over to you and throw them into great confusion until they are destroyed. He will give their kings into your hand, and he will make their name perish from under heaven. No one shall be able to stand against you until you have destroyed them. The carved images of their gods you shall burn with fire. You shall not covet the silver or the gold that is on them, or take it for yourselves, lest you be ensnared by it, for it is an abomination to the Lord your God. And you shall not bring an abominable thing into your house and become devoted to destruction like it. You shall utterly detest and abhor it, for it is devoted to destruction. This is the word of the living God. Congregation of Jesus Christ, the seventh chapter of Deuteronomy is the instructions for the conquest of the land of Canaan. The foundation for these instructions has already been laid in the previous chapters and the great themes that those chapters reveal. One of those great themes is the sovereignty of God. It's a theme that would be stated over and over again in the first chapters of Deuteronomy. And that's really a crucial, critical truth to understand, that God is God alone. God is sovereign. The chapter itself begins, when the Lord your God brings you into the land you are entering, giving to Israel the very sense that God is going to bring them into the land. And he gives throughout this chapter several reassurances of the fact that God is the one that is giving them this victory. He will give them the land. He will give them the peoples. They will fall at the feet of Israel, for the Lord is sovereign and he is in charge. That is the theme that runs throughout all of Scripture. In fact, that's the theme that begins Scripture. We read, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's also a theme that many not only do not understand today, sadly so, but many are advocating against it, especially in the area of those first verses of Genesis, which teach the sovereign creation of God. We have in the world view today of those who are against God and against his word, a worldview that says we came out of some primordial ooze that blew up and eventually evolved into what we are today. And the denial of the truth that God created by sovereignly speaking his word is what we face today. We face it in the church. In fact, not only has the church been faced with that teaching that the world has brought about in terms of denying God's creation, but the church in many places has succumbed to the teaching that what science teaches us today means that we have to look at Genesis differently, and that we have to look at it as though it was only a process that was adapted by God, or they eliminate God out of the picture altogether. And the church is moving in a direction in many places of adopting the understanding of the world, and it's holding science up as God over against the teaching of Scripture. But here in Deuteronomy 7, like not only Deuteronomy 5 and 6, where the sovereignty of God has been declared, the truth of Genesis 1 that begins the Bible, it also ends the Bible, where the sovereign is in his new eternal kingdom, the new Jerusalem. The sovereignty of God was the truth that Israel had to understand. They had to understand it. They had to rest in it. And because of the sovereignty of God, who called these people unto himself, they were bound to him in a covenant relationship. And in that covenant bond, that covenantal relationship, God now speaks to the people of Israel, and he says to them, it's time, move into the land, and you will not only conquer it, I guarantee the victory. And the reason is because the sovereign God has said that the time of divine judgment upon the Canaanites is come. His divine judgment would fall on them in such a way that it says throughout this passage in terms like he will drive them out and they are devoted to destruction. In those verbs and in those words, God is saying he is bringing judgment upon the land and the people of Canaan. And we understand that because throughout the passage as well, he teaches why he brings this judgment upon the Canaanites, why they will be driven out, and why they will be utterly destroyed. Because they are a people who have rejected the Lord. He says, I will drive them out. In the Hebrew word to drive out, it's a word that's used for loosening a sandal in Exodus and in the book of Joshua. That same form of the word appears. And if you think of that picture that that word then brings of loosening a sandal, we might say taking off our slippers. That's how easy it is for God to get rid of, to drive out the Canaanites. It's as easy for God as taking off your slipper. It's going to happen. He's reiterating in that his sovereignty. When the people of Israel would look and see this mass of people and the strength of them, they might have feared, but God says, I will drive them out as easily as I would free my sandal from my foot. And he also says in verses 2 and 3 that they are devoted to destruction. When God gives them to you, you defeat them. They are to be devoted to complete destruction. And he uses a very technical word that appears in this passage and throughout Scripture, especially in the Old Testament. That is a word that means they are under the curse of God. They are under not only a curse, sometimes translated a ban, the Hebrew word charam. It means that God has placed his condemnation, his curse upon something, in this case upon a people. He also says that whatever they own is under the curse. So you may not take any of it. You may not covet later on in this passage their gold or their silver, because it is all mine. And God says it's mine so that he may in turn devote it to destruction, because it belonged to those who were deniers of God. It belonged to those who were idolaters, who had rejected the word of God. Think a few chapters forward in the Bible to Joshua chapter 7, where they are to go into Jericho and Ai, and Achan takes what is called a wedge of gold and finds out as a result of his covetousness how serious his sin was, not just stealing a piece of gold, but what had been devoted to destruction, that very same word that's in this passage, under the curse of God. And he reaches out his hand and he takes it and he hides it in his tent. And you'll find that he says, because he saw it and he wanted it. He wanted what God had forbidden. And the reason for his destruction was that God had committed these things that were to be destroyed among the Canaanites. And God had said they are all to be destroyed. And the reason for that total ban, that destruction, the reason for putting things under the curse is given in this passage. There are two reasons that they are not to do anything with the possessions of the people of Canaan, but God says they are devoted to destruction. There are two reasons that God says that the people of Canaan are to be wiped out, because they are a wicked people. Because if you don't, two things could happen. They could ensnare you and lead you astray, or you could be compromised. And that usually comes through what he lists here. You shall not intermarry with them, verse 3. You shall not also look at what they have and covet it. It's marriage and money, two great evils. Marriage that's forbidden. Isn't it interesting that in the New Testament, while it doesn't say you may not marry and intermarry with a Canaanite, it does say that you should not be unequally yoked. That's the parallel in the New Testament to this passage that forbids marriage, because if you marry, verse 3, verse 4 says, they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. What's the issue? What's the influence? This intermarriage with ungodly persons in Canaan, among any of these seven nations listed here is going to result in being led away from the Lord. They're going to ensnare your heart. And marriage can do that if that marriage is not rooted on the foundation of the Word of God. And then compromise sets in, and the tragic result is God's anger is poured out upon them for disobedience to His Word. There are serious consequences, just as there are serious consequences today to those who do not take that injunction of 1 Corinthians to heart. Do not be unequally yoked. Through the years, you have seen those who have been unequally yoked, that is, marrying unbelievers. And that marriage almost always tends to become a marriage that flounders, and problems result. And the greatest problem is that it ensnares the believer, and soon that person, as a professed believer, moves away from the church. Do not have these compromising alliances, God says. They're forbidden. You may not do so. And don't look around and don't covet the things that they have. That's why everything is placed under the ban. They're going to be surrounded by sinful things. They're going to be surrounded by things that are of this world, filled with value, money, gold, and silver. He says, don't be ensnared by a desire for these things. Live for the Lord. And the thing that we can take away from that for ourselves is the lesson that they needed to learn, how we handle our possessions. Let me ask you, how do you handle your possessions? All that God has given you, whether it's your bank account, whether it's your house, whether it's that security that you have for the future that you have built up and worked up. How do you handle your possessions? Do you see that these are all given to you from the hand of a sovereign God? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. All that we are and all that we have is a gift of God to be used for God and for His kingdom work, not to be used for our own selves, not to be used for our own self-satisfaction. The world would like to teach us that today. That's how commercials are written, you know. I studied those when I was in radio and TV class in high school, and I always found it interesting that commercials are always designed to appeal to a sinful part of us, whether it's lust, whether it's covetousness, or something else. They put those pictures up and say, if you want to be the best person, you have to have this product. You won't be happy if you don't have it. Well, I'm here to tell you that I don't have some of those things, and I'm still happy because my happiness is not found by what the commercials are telling me and the advertisements, but our happiness is to be found in knowing that I belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. In life and in death, every breath, every moment, every possession is a gift from a sovereign God who loves me and has blessed me. Now, the Bible teaches that even in this Old Testament passage. Don't let these things light up your eyes and ensnare you. But they are under the ban. Israel, what was the message for them? The message was the message of a covenant God. Trust in me. Trust in me. And when you do that, here are the covenant blessings for the faithful people of God. That begins in verse 11 and 12. Be careful to do these things that I command you today. And because you listen to these rules... Did you see the because? That connects it. Okay? If you listen to the rules and keep them and do them, what will the Lord do? He will do what He's promised He will do. Verse 13, He will love you. He will bless you. He will multiply you. He will bless the fruit of your womb, the fruit of the ground, your grain, your wine, your oil. You know, he mentions grain and wine and oil because what is that? That's just biblical Old Testament shorthand for prosperity. If you don't have good wine and good oil and good grain, you don't live in those Old Testament times. But when God prospered his people, there was an abundance. And he, from his sovereign hand, would give them the increase of your herds and of your young flock in the land that he swore to your fathers to give you. Here are all of the blessings that are listed that God would give them, because he is faithful to his promise. And he says, if you love me and obey my commandments, I will love you, bless you, and multiply you. I will bless the fruit of the womb and the fruit of the ground. It's all comprehensive. God blesses his faithful, obedient people. In the light of all of these factors that God has said in verses 1 through 10 about putting things under the ban and under the curse of God, being obedient to his commandment, his rules, his law, Israel keeping these covenant obligations will enjoy the blessing of Yahweh, and they will discover that their lives are under the hand of God. And then the transition moves from those verses that dictate the blessings. We could spend even more time on them, but they are the comprehensive blessings of the covenant people under the hand of God, including in verse 6, you shall consume all the peoples the Lord your God will give over to you. Just in that transition verse to the next section, there is that reminder that you're going to go into the land of Canaan. And he gives them in this entire chapter promise after promise after promise that they're going to conquer. He says, you're going to go, now you're going to go into Canaan. You're going to conquer. This is the assurance of victory. He promises victory. And the cure for any fear that they might have, if you say in your heart, these nations are greater than I, how can I dispossess them? You shall not be afraid of them. Why? Because you shall remember what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh in Egypt. Do you see how it comes back to that word, the Lord? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The Lord is sovereign. He delivered you from the hands of Pharaoh. How many people could say at this point that God had done a great and a marvelous thing? This entire nation of people, even though it was a generation that had succeeded the generation that came out of Egypt, was a generation that had been taught the deliverance of the sovereign God out of the hand of Pharaoh in Egypt. They are reminded constantly that the Lord is greater than the mightiest kings of all of the earth. All of the kings, the nations, as the scripture says, are a drop in the bucket to God. So the cure for fear of the enemy is to remember what the Lord did to Pharaoh and to all of Egypt, and to rest in the promise that he gives them. He says, I will expel them from the land. In other places, the word that's used is a word that's very, very graphic. They will be vomited out. That's graphic enough, I think. They will be expelled. How is Israel going to conquer? God is going to do that. I wonder if they remembered this very verse when they were confronted at first with Jericho, the city that they were told to conquer, a walled city, a fortified city, a city with an army that had position, advantage, power, and none of the Israelites carried any weapons that we're aware of. How are they going to go up against such a great enemy? The Lord, who commanded them, who said, I will give you these people, had said they would go. And so they marched around the city of Jericho 7 times. They mocked them, I'm sure. I would imagine that the people in Jericho, like the people that live today, would make up songs that mocked God. That the children would be taught to laugh at those foolish believers in Israel who are marching around our great fortified city. How could these foolish Bedouins, peasants, possibly think that they're going to defeat the might and the power of Jericho? On the 7th day, the shout went forth and the walls fell flat. Because in the beginning, God. Remember that the Lord, this sovereign who made all things, who spoke and it came into being, let there be light, who separated the great expanse and created the oceans and the creatures that swim in the deep, who said, I am the Lord your God, has bound you in this covenant relationship, and he will expel them from the land. And he would do that slowly, it tells us. Don't conquer them all at once, because the land needs to have people in it. You will gradually go and you will take over the land. But even though there are still people in the land, I will not only send these hornets, you get this picture of great destruction. We might not think hornets are all that destructive. Have you ever been stung by one? And this is a picture of, I will send hornets. And he will throw them into confusion. Verse 23 says, the Lord your God will give them over to you and throw them into great confusion until they are destroyed. There you have it. One verse. The Lord will do it all. The Lord will give them over. The Lord will confuse them greatly, and the Lord will utterly destroy them. So this is the passage that Moses says to Israel, go in and conquer. Now, for a normal situation, we might say, do we have a battle plan? What great generals do we have? What's our weapon going to be? Do we have, you know, we would do that today. Our president might want his chiefs of the army and so on to come together and give him a battle plan to do something of that magnitude. What was God's battle plan? Rest in me. In this holy war, as it's called, in this holy war, it was necessary for Israel to put away everything. Don't get ensnared, to put away everything and turn their total allegiance to Yahweh, who is God above all. Conquest would not only take time, but God is the one that assures the victory, because his judgment on wickedness is absolutely certain. We see that in the New Testament. With Jesus, he spoke of the judgment to come. We confess it in the Apostles' Creed that there will be a great judgment. It's simply the shorthand for all that Scripture teaches of that great final day when we'll all stand before the presence of God and he will judge the living and the dead. Because God is holy, we will stand before that judgment seat. This holy God is calling Israel to go in and claim the victory that God has already declared. And that's what he calls you and me to do as well. Carry out our responsibilities in faithful obedience. He's already declared the victory in Jesus Christ, his son, on the cross. He said, it is finished. That victory is sure when he sends us to the ends of the earth with the message of the gospel. His victory is already declared. His victory is certain because he will gather everyone for whom the blood of Christ was shed in, and they will be his for all eternity. So all he is asking of us, of Israel, is to be his messengers, his servants. And as his messengers today, we are to go with the gospel everywhere, to work with people so that they see the truth of the victory that's in Jesus and find that truth of the gospel, that transformative power that will transform them to be a child of God. The victory is ours. In evangelism, the victory is ours over the enemy. The victory is secure in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, our great commander in chief, our sovereign king. He is Lord. That was the confession of the early church. That is the confession of Scripture. That should be the confession of our hearts. It should not be muddied by allegiances and alliances that would take us away, but it should call us to that holy obedience. If he is Lord, and if we love him, he says, keep my commandments. May the Spirit of God enable us to do so for his glory. Amen.